composer, and this may be my own bias in this, in that I probably understand music better than most things, but just the way that he brings both theme and variations, the ways in which he builds upon things, he amplifies, he draws loud and quiet sections, and just brings it in that. And in that sense, this morning, we're very much in a new movement. As we gather this morning, we've actually skipped over the end of the first movement. We've heard a bit of the first movement, but we've skipped over the end of the second, the first movement, which I will talk about a bit later. But then we become to the beginning of this second movement. And what I mean by that is that we very much moved this morning from that place of the personal to something that's much bigger than that. And the theme that I hear at the beginning of this second chapter is very much one that is both simple and clear and just goes much, it's a bigger, that, to be honest, the one that's, the tune that's going through my head, if you know the pictures at the exhibition by Mussorgsky, you might not, but if you do, there's that beautiful brass rendition at the beginning of that. And for me, that's what the beginning of this second chapter is. I know that's an obscure reference for some of you. I apologize, but I can't help but that was the tune that was absolutely going through my head. For those of you that know it, know what I'm talking about. Listen to it later. It's an education this morning. But that's very much the way that I hear the beginning of this second chapter. It's so very clear. There's a purity to it, but it's bold. It's significant. It hits us where it needs to hit us before it then, this second movement then grows and develops. And we'll talk about that on Christmas Day as it happens, as we begin the development of that second theme. But it's very much the beginning of this second movement. So we move therefore from the personal and the intimate between Elizabeth and Zechariah, first of all, that annunciation scene, the way that that annunciation theme is then developed through Mary and Gabriel, and all of that means we've got these two developments that we then look at, and then all of a sudden it bursts out wide. And it bursts out wide at the beginning of this second chapter because, first of all, we're given this political context. And Luke is brilliant at that, at rooting you in a context that everybody would understand, in a context that everybody knew existed. But this is about, now we've gone political. We've gone from the personal and intimate, even though it's Jerusalem and Nazareth, significant places. But we've now gone political. We've widened up our scope. Again, if you want to use a film image, we've widened our lens out to see the bigger picture. But this is, and the reason he mentions this Caesar Augustus again is because he wants to give us, I think, this juxtaposition. Caesar Augustus, the first Roman emperor, a man who'd risen to power a couple of decades before the birth narratives that we're given begin, by way of much battle, and have been given this name Augustus. He chose this name Augustus as a sign of his significance. We still use that term. Somebody is august if they're proud and haughty and principled, those kind of things. He takes on that mantle. So we're given this king figure at the beginning of this second chapter, and we're wondering what to do with that. We know that he also gave himself the title, because if you're the Roman emperor, you can do that sort of thing. The Roman emperor gives himself son of the deified one. Okay? These are not things that we commonly know, but I wonder whether this Gentile audience that Luke then writes to, whether he's alluding to these things. But whatever he's doing, he's given us this is Caesar. This is the man who is the biggest man in the known world. Everybody would know who Caesar was, this powerful emperor. And then we take it down to the local level in terms of Quirinius, the man who orders the census, perhaps before his reign. In terms of the timing, there's some timing complexities here in terms of what we do know, but a census is ordered, and it's Quirinius, and it's the local governor. Again, this is somebody who is likely to have been known amongst the people that Luke is writing to. But it's all very much about setting the scene politically, because it's to say that Messiah's on his way, and Luke doesn't talk too much about those kind of things in this first little section, but it's to say that Messiah is on his way, and here are the people who Messiah will challenge. And remember that that's always the case, that whoever we see in politics, whichever figures we see, that God is involved in those things. That God is absolutely involved in our national life, in our national identity. And actually, we need to increase that as the church in this country, as God's people in this place. Actually, we need to become more involved in those places to know and understand that God works too in those places. But perhaps here is the story about where real authority lies. Secondly, for the first time, Luke brings us to the house of David, and he does it in a more subtle way than Matthew. He, rather than using the prophetic words that he could have done to say that Jesus, the Messiah, would come of David's line, actually Luke just takes us to David's town, to Bethlehem, to the house of bread, and begins to assert, from Luke's perspective, the fulfillment of Isaiah, that from the root of Jesse, David's dad, would come Messiah out of these things that everybody thought were probably dead and bankrupt. Here is this promise of hope. Messiah would come. Luke tells us simply and straightforwardly, with the authority of a doctor, that this birth, though it might have been unusual in terms of its context, though there might have been many extraordinary things about it, was actually straightforward. That the birth itself was one that simply happened. He doesn't comment here. Bear in mind that he doesn't comment here about anything unusual going on. And so this is a normal birth. And again, remember that this comes in the context where there were many legends told of God and human coming together in some fashion. And we know what to expect from the movies in that context, don't we? We know that when there's a supernatural invests their being in terms of a human being, that something extraordinary happens. You get a mini superhero. You get another saga born, don't you? I know that from watching Marvel movies, from watching DC Comics movies. We know the formula, that something extraordinary, and that all comes from ancient myth and legend. We know that that's where all of these things begin. It's in these old, old stories. But what Luke doesn't say is that there's anything unusual here. And remember that we need to read sometimes from the negative of something. We need to read from that actually what Luke is saying, that this is a normal birth. He's stressing already Jesus' humanity, that this is an important thing for Luke. But actually he goes further than that, doesn't he? He talks about then this humble beginning. Having emphasized the political context of the nation, of the empire that was ruling the territory at the time, we also then end up with this incredible juxtaposition of Jesus being born in a manger. That his resting place, that the beginning of his life, takes in the context of an animal feeding trough. I think we're immune to the power of that, actually, most of us here this morning, because we've heard that so much, that we've sung Away in a Manger too many times. The people that are laughing know that I'm not a huge fan of Away in a Manger. But we immediately put those two things together. We know too well, in some senses, that Jesus was born and that he was placed in a manger. But imagine you were hearing that for the first time. Put yourself in that mentality, in that place. Try and think about this, the beginning of this gospel story, in a fresh way. Think about what your expectations would be in terms of a Messiah that would come on and take on the Roman regime. And I think you would get yourself into the mentality that most of those disciples, most of the people that were gathering would be in. That Messiah would come and be a military hero. That he would be a superhero. And yet, as much as Jesus is those things in many different ways, here is the humble beginning. I wonder, actually, if you could have a more lowly beginning than this. What would there be? What would make it something that was more humble than this? I think it's an incredible story that here was the Savior of the world in the lowliest place. that though he deserved the riches of heaven and every human rich that we could find, every honor, every power that we're reminded from Philippians 2, that he didn't consider those things to be grass, but rather he humbled himself. And from the very beginning of his life, though that chapter in the second chapter of Philippians tells us that he humbled himself even to death on a cross, here is the beginning of that kind of humility. Messiah, who deserved every honor in the manger. Much has been made in the nativity story of the character of the innkeeper, and we've seen a particular perspective on that this morning as a motel owner. Sorry, I've got a long tail here, haven't I? We often, in the children's nativity scene, we often get the character of wife too, don't we? In this case, an Estelle. Perhaps slightly out of our cultural reach. And there's actually no harm in some of the artistic license that people take around this story, because it's traditionally translated that there was an inn at which there was no room, and if you've got an inn, well, therefore, there probably was a character of an innkeeper in this. But I want to just pull apart this story a little bit, because I think there is, for me, a far more fascinating possibility. And bear in mind that we are talking about possibility here this morning, because although people do take artistic license and think about the character of the innkeeper, I'm only doing the same thing, but perhaps with some insight, some knowledge, I don't know. It's for you to think about, really. The interesting thing for me is that the word that's often translated in isn't the same word that's used elsewhere in the New Testament for inn. There's a word that's used for inn, which is the one that's... Sorry, I hear a hum as well. Sorry, I don't know whether that's... No, okay, doesn't matter. There is a word that's used for inn, and it's the one that's used in the story of the Good Samaritan. Do you remember at the end of the story of the Good Samaritan that the man who's been beaten on the road is taken to an inn and he's looked after? Do you remember the story? Yeah? And there's a particular word there that's used for an inn. It's a public house in lots of different ways, perhaps with less booze, but nevertheless, that's the kind of scenario that we're given, and there's a standard word in the New Testament Greek that's for that. The word that we're given here actually isn't that word, and it's a word that's not used anywhere else other than in the upper room. Again, you remember the story from the Easter narrative where it's described to us that the disciples and Jesus take the upper room, and that's the place where they share in the Last Supper. So it's more a word really to do with a lodging place, but not necessarily, I think, an inn. I think it's far more possible, actually, that Joseph and Mary, as they make their way to Bethlehem, seek out members of the extended family. This is probably not new to many of you here, but that it's much more likely, it seems to me, that they're reaching out to the extended family, that there's a cousin, a second cousin once removed, somebody like that, who Mary and Joseph seek out. Isn't that what you would do if you're going back to a town where you knew somebody? Wouldn't you knock on their door first? Wouldn't you try and get in with them first? Because that's going to be a more comfortable existence. If you were pregnant, isn't that the thing that you would do? Because you would know that if you go to your second cousin once removed house, you might not know the people very well, but you would know that they're of your family, and you know that there would be a gathering of women in that place that would look after you as you went through your birth. Isn't that what you would do? That's what I would do. I would go knocking there, first of all. But think about that context. If that is true, don't know whether it is, but if that is true, it is speculation. Think about the dynamics of that situation. Because for me, there is again a story of grace and mercy in that place. Because if this family had any, if things had been passed over from one bit of the family to another, the news of Mary and Joseph's betrothal would have got back to them. They would know that Mary was due to be married in the finality to Joseph, but they would also know that as Mary arrived, perhaps even heavily pregnant, into Bethlehem, it's difficult to know exactly at what point, that actually they would know that there was a problem with that betrothal. That there was something had gone on here that, according to the culture, according to those things, wouldn't normally happen. And we've talked about that in the two previous weeks, about some of the stigma that's involved with that. So perhaps even at the beginning of this story, in this classic scenario that we all know from children's nativity, perhaps even in there actually is mixed in this story of grace and mercy, which means that somebody from the extended family just takes Joseph and Mary in. And not only is it about taking them in, but it's just making sure that we're determined, whoever these people are, whether they're an innkeeper and his wife, or whether it's part of an extended family, they are determined that these people need to be looked after. I'm sure you've done that in your family at times. Have you done that where there's a big family gathering of some sort, and you put people anywhere you can just to get them in the house so that they are looked after, so that they don't need to pay for a B&B, a Premier Inn, or whatever it might be, that you squeeze people in? It happens to me every year. I put my nephew on a blow-up bed in my office. And this is the equivalent. This is about them being disrupted by this couple who are in need. So whether it is an innkeeper and his wife, or whether it's a member of the family, there is still that same investment of mercy and grace to say, I see the position that you're in. I know some of what you're going through, and I know that you need support at this time because this is going on. So this isn't only about the humility of the situation, but actually I see in this mercy and grace. Perhaps this was challenging some kind of normality for them. That perhaps the boundaries of this innkeeper, this member of the extended family, was already being challenged. The dilemma of belief that we're given in this story then becomes a challenge to all of the things that we've mentioned. Could it possibly be that the biggest story of your life and the entirety of creation began in the humblest of settings? In the mess of an animal's dwelling. And that the story of redemption for the whole world was begun in the form of a fragile baby whose life would be a miracle, whose life would be majesty and a death-defying deed. The challenge for us is about mercy and grace that we need to make his home in us. I think it's fabulous imagery, isn't it? That actually we need to make and allow Jesus to make his home in us. I love the beginning of Colossians for that reason. It talks about Jesus making his home on earth, making his home in us. And then what does the writer to the Colossians say? It says that it is Christ in us. When Christ makes his home in us, that is the hope for glory. That is part of God working out his hope for the world. Christ in you, the hope of glory. I think the thing, I don't like all Christmas carols. I think that's fairly well known here by now, because some of it just becomes trite and we don't pay attention to what's going on, but the best of them teach us some truth. Let every heart prepare him room. Let him be born in us today. And if you take anything from this story of an innkeeper or extended family, it's about that, isn't it? It's about allowing God to disrupt us. And just as we were praying, as Tim was leading us in prayer, it was that word that came to me this morning, and I'm sure it's relevant to some this morning, that it's time to let God disrupt your comfort. I don't know what your comfort is. I don't know whether it's just the safe place, whether you don't dare believe beyond a certain point because you might have to change a little bit. I don't know whether you've just become static somehow in your faith. Maybe it's that. Perhaps you're in a position where it's slightly different and you're just stuck in your grief and you don't know how to get beyond that, and actually God wants to disrupt that as well and show you a bit of joy. God disrupts us in lots of different ways. We get so caught up in lots of different cycles, but I genuinely have that sense that God wants to give you that message this morning, that he wants to disrupt you. And I'm sure it will be significant for one or two of you. And if it is, then you know that we'll pray with you afterwards and perhaps take you forward in that. But I want you to hear that word this morning, that God wants to disrupt you. That actually there is this dilemma of belief. Maybe it's time for you to give your heart to Jesus. Maybe there's something that you've just been holding on to. Maybe it's just about giving the fullness of yourself to him. Maybe it's about you stepping out in a way that you've kind of known that you ought for a while, but haven't really dared. But I'm sure that there's this part of this story, this message to us from this simple beginning, this story of this birth is about the disruption, about every heart making room, about exposing our darkness to his light. But I said that I would also talk just a little bit about a response as well, because it is about our hearts making room for God. But I don't want to gloss over simply the way that Mary responds just a few verses earlier as she finds out the fulfillment of this truth that was spoken to her by Gabriel. At the point where she meets with Elizabeth, her cousin, where she discovers that this truth that Gabriel has told her is actual truth, that it's reality for her, she says something that I think is just most important. It's translated in the modern NIV as, "My soul glorifies the Lord." It's translated in some older translation, "My soul magnifies the Lord." It's the beginning of the Magnificat. Familiar words, I think, to lots of us in different ways, even if it is in Latin or however you know it. But it's that simple word, I think, in the middle of it, that we're to make God bigger. And whether that's in our own hearts, maybe that's the dilemma of belief for you, actually, that you just need to make God bigger in your heart. We've said this many times, actually. Many of you remember that it's come in different forms, but actually we need to tell our problems how big our God is. We need to see and acknowledge God's power and authority over the things that we have made big. There is nothing too big for him. There is nothing too big for him. Your current condition is not too big for him. Did you hear that? Your current condition, the thing that bothers you most, is not too big for God. But maybe this Christmas season, there is something in the beginning of that Magnificat that could help you. My soul magnifies the Lord. Because that is the beginning of joy. That's the beginning of allowing God into your situation. Make him bigger, and he will make your problems look smaller. So there's two things for you to hold on to this morning. I genuinely feel like God wants to disrupt some of you. And that disruption is going to be safe, and it's going to be okay. Don't worry, Ruth, don't worry. It's okay. That's a confirmation of the word. But I'm sure that God wants to disrupt some of us this morning. So we're going to let the Holy Spirit just breathe upon us, talk to us. We'll sort it, don't worry. Never mind. Let's just let the Holy Spirit speak. Let him talk. Ask him to disrupt us if that's what we need. But maybe we just need to know that God is bigger this morning. Maybe that's what you need to hear. So we'll just take a time in the quiet. So in lots of ways, I think we've seen and heard the ways in which God keeps us safe. We've heard testimony from Celia as well this morning, haven't we? God keeps us safe. We might be disrupted, but God keeps us safe. So, Father, for those for whom it's relevant and important, would you just bring us that message this morning of disruption, that you would disturb our comfortability, disturb wherever we're at, to give us that dilemma of belief. Father, let us believe that the plans you have for us are good. That your love is what we need, not the things that we hold on to for comfort. And Father, for those that are just overwhelmed, in whatever way, Father, I pray that you would just show yourself, that you would just give some sign that you are bigger. That you are bigger. That there is a story of joy this Christmas today.
Is from Heaven You Came, otherwise known as the Servant King. So let's worship Jesus in this song, the one who came to save us, the one who came to serve, not to be served. Would you stand with us and sing?